There was a article in the travel section in the newspaper about Florence, Italy, under the heading Lesson 4 from Life in Florence. The author made these observations. Stoplights are merely recommendations, he wrote. Some of the narrow medieval sidewalks are barely 18 inches wide, and cars zip past as we feel the protruding mirrors nearly clip our elbows. I'm terrified we'll lose one of the kids to a speeding motorist. But his fourth grade son assured him by the second day, "Don't worry, Papa, I have the Italian roads all figured out." Fortunately, signs in the historic center tell us that most streets are pedestrian only. That means the only vehicles allowed are police cars, fire trucks, ambulance, treasury police, delivery trucks, taxis, local residents, and any scooter that can evade the traffic cops. A Florentine friend tells me at least cars don't go on the sidewalk as they do in Naples. I try to teach the boys to obey lights at intersections, but my Italian friends point out that red stoplights are recommendations. He tells me that we Americans like things to be black and white, but nothing works that way in Italy. He asks, "Do you want to submit to authority?" It's a political question. In other words, even if the light is green, our kids need to look out. While talking with my wife outside a pizzeria, I'm almost nicked by two scooters going the wrong way down a one-way street, zipping within inches of our two-year-old stroller. The author shrugs it off, saying, "What can you do? We live in a republic. Sure, the police can take their licenses if they're caught, but it's a democracy, so they think they have the right to break the law." With due respect to any Italians, I doubt if God would agree with that approach. What if the Bible had a parable about careless or illegal driving, and God said, "If you do that, you've had it, you're going to get it"? Would we think God is mean if he said he'd punish someone for endangering others or carelessly breaking the law? When we read and study the parables, do we get the impression that God is strict or unforgiving? It might seem that way if we miss the point of the parable. I'll just mention the parable of the 10 virgins as an example, how we could miss the point. In the parable of the 10 virgins, the focus was not on five of them missing out. The point of the parable was to help us all understand we need to draw close to God. I'm convinced that was the point Jesus was making. It wasn't about God not forgiving us or abandoning us or not staying with us to help us. The point of all the parables is that they could have a happy ending. If people learned the lesson and actually did draw close to God and then stop making whatever mistakes they were making. When Jesus gave the parable in the book of Luke about in the judgment, not even knowing some people who thought they were doing well spiritually, he was making the point they needed to know God and have God know them. It wasn't to scare or threaten us. The point is that people should get closer to God, and then through their talks with God and daily prayer, they would know that God does know them. He'd know their hopes and dreams, hearts, desires. So the parables Jesus taught are to help us, guide us into realizing where we are spiritually. They were not given to say God gives up on us, or said that earlier. Now, there's other guides in the Bible that God gives us to help us learn how best to live and to be a law-abiding people. They show us how to be spiritually unleavened. So I'll talk about some of them today. And actually, I'll briefly go over them so you can later on your own dig into them a little more. I think sometimes people think these guides are scary or threatening. When we start talking about such things as law or judgments or commandments and precepts, we might think somebody's in trouble now, somebody's going to get it. Well, hopefully we'll see that isn't the case at all. I mentioned in the beginning about the Italian asked the American, do you want to submit to authority? And said some of the drivers think they have the right to break the law. Is submitting to authority such a bad thing? Traffic laws, stoplights, they're not just recommendations. There's a greater purpose for those laws, and actually for all the laws. So the title for the sermon is Precepts, Judgments, Statutes, and Testimonies. So I'd like to talk about them. Teach us how to live the way God knows is best for us. That's what they do. They teach us. And we have to understand these if we're to successfully live a Christian life. So I'd like to begin by turning in the Bible to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Some interesting things about this psalm. It's written as an acrostic, so it's divided into 22 parts according to the numbers of the letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then each part consists of 8 verses. The first part begins with Aleph, the first letter, then all the verses of the second part begin with Beth, the second letter. Third part begins with third letter Gimel, and then Daleth, and so on, without any flaw in the whole psalm. Now, Matthew Henry's commentary includes these comments in his introduction to the psalm. The general scope and design of it is to magnify the law and make it honorable, to set forth the excellency and usefulness of divine revelation, and to recommend it to us for the government of ourselves. By the psalmist's own example, who speaks by experience of the benefit of it and of the good impressions made upon him by it, for which he praises God and earnestly prays from first to last for the continuance of God's grace with him to direct and quicken him in the way of his duty. Continuing with the quote, divine revelation is called by 10 different words in this psalm, and they're synonymous. They are that which tell us what God expects from us, and that which tells us what we may expect from him, and of the system of religion which is founded upon it and guided by it. The things contained in the scripture and drawn from it are here called, 1, God's law, because they're enacted by him as our sovereign. 2, his way. 3, his testimonies, because they're solemnly declared to the world and attested beyond contradiction. 4, his commandments, because given with authority. 5, his precepts. 6, his word or saying, because it's the declaration of his mind. 7, his judgments, because framed in infinite wisdom, and because by them we must both judge and be judged. 8, his righteousness, because it is all holy, just, and good, and the rule of standard of righteousness. 9, his statutes, because they're fixed and determined and of perpetual obligation. 10, his truth or faithfulness, because the principles upon which the divine law is built are eternal truths. So with that introduction, let's begin in verse 1 of Psalm 19. Verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his testimonies and who seek him with the whole heart. They also do iniquity. They walk in his ways. Verse 4, you've commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect to all your commandments. Verse 7, I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned your righteous judgments. And verse 8, I will keep your statutes, O forsake me not utterly. In the first 8 verses, we find these words, testimonies, precepts, statutes, and judgments. Also included in this first section of the psalm are the words, the law of the Lord, all your commandments, and walk in his ways. So the subject of the entire psalm is basically God's law, and we're to meditate on God's law. So how do we apply it? How do we live it? Well, part of the answers to those questions are found in the meanings of the 4 words we're going to focus on today. Now, in a general sense, they all overlap to a certain degree. When we use any of these expressions, the law of the Lord, your commandments, and walk in his ways, we include the testimonies, statutes, precepts, and judgments. But there is a difference in the meaning of each word. So each one helps us understand the law of God and the ways of God in a more specific way. So the first word we'll define is statute. The Sansino commentary gives this meaning, that which is engraved or on stone. So it was the common form in which the laws of a community were published. It signifies a law regulating the life of the individual as a member of a society. From Strong's number 2706, the word is translated using 10 different English words. And the fact that this word is used 23 times in Psalm 119, it certainly implies it's important. It's translated statute, ordinance, decree, do, or law, portion, bounds, custom, appointed, and commandments. So it is a prescribed task or portion or do or limit or boundary or action. It's a specific decree or condition or a law in general. And civil enactments that are prescribed by God. From the American College Dictionary, in law it means it is an enactment made by a legislature and expressed in a formal document. And it also means a document in which such an enactment is expressed. And in international law, it's an instrument annexed or subsidiary to an international agreement like a treaty. So a statute is mainly an ordinance or an authoritative rule of law or a prescribed task. I don't have this in my notes, but just reading this morning, God, when he had Moses tell the dress code for Aaron, certain specific things, and he had to put them on before he went in the tabernacle or left it, lest he die. And then it said that was a statute. So that's how important it was that statute, God made that just so, this is a law, you do it. In Genesis 26, verses 3 through 5, Genesis 26, 3 through 5, it says, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these countries, And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. These are some of the most astounding verses in the entire Bible. It's easy to read right over this and not grasp that this promise was an enactment made and expressed in a formal document, this Holy Bible. Verse 5 says, because Abraham obeyed, God said, I will perform the oath. So God, in effect, made his promise to bless Abraham and his descendants a statute. In this case, we could say this is a statute for himself. It became an enactment, a promise. It became a specific decree in the sense that God would follow through and keep this formal promise. We usually think of a statute as something that applies to us. But in this case, God binds himself with this statute to fulfill his promise. Most of the statutes we read in the Bible are for us to do. They're intended for us to obey. In Leviticus 26 and verse 46, we can read this. Leviticus 26 and verse 46. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Now, these statutes, laws, and judgments begin back in chapter 24 and go through 26. Actually, thinking about that, they actually go through chapter 31. That's when Moses was on the mount, from chapters 20 in Exodus 24 through 31. That's all that information God is giving him about building the tabernacle and everything, and giving them the statutes and laws. So you can read through those chapters on your own time. I won't review them, but I'll make two observations here. One is that when you go through those chapters, you will not find any law, statute, or judgment that would be bad for you if you were to keep them today. We understand there's some things listed that was for physical Israel. You know, for example, we don't kill or stone someone if they break the Sabbath. We don't take an eye for an eye, but the principle is there. We still remember, keep the Sabbath holy. And the principle behind the statement, an eye for an eye, means we make equal restitution for any damage or harm we might cause to others. So the principle is still valid. My second observation is that not only would they be good for you, that God would bless you for obeying him, but also they are commands. And they have penalties for breaking them. Again, we don't do everything stated here because we are now spiritual Israel. The point is we need to obey God's statutes. When he makes a change in how we keep them, fine, but we don't decide on our own to quit obeying them. In Leviticus 26, 14, reading down to verse 16, Leviticus 26, 14. God says this, but if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes or your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this to you. And God proceeds to tell them how they'll be cursed, they won't be blessed. So he makes it very clear that the statutes are not to be treated lightly. Turn to Deuteronomy 28 and verse 45 and final scripture about this one. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 45. Here we read, "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed." Why? Is it because God is mean or overly strict? No, of course not. It is because you are doing things that hurt you in the long run. Verse 45. "Because you listened not to the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments, his statutes, which he commanded you." So God, he wants the best for us. He wants us to listen to him and believe him. He commands these things for our own good. So we've seen a statute as an enactment or a decree, like God's promise to bless. And then we've seen a statute as also an ordinance or a command, a rule, a law. There's a lot of statutes listed in the Bible. It's important for us to be aware of them and keep them. Another word, judgment. We'll define that one today. So often in the world's view, this word is automatically used to reflect the execution of God's judgment on wicked people or a wicked earth. But the word has a much greater depth than just that one application. Strong's number 4941, it's used 18 times in Psalm 119, and the word judgment is translated using 14 different English words. I'll just read them off here. Strong's define judgment with these words: manner, right, cause, ordinance, lawful, order, worthy, fashion, custom, discretion, law, measure, and sentence. So you read the verse and then see in the context how that applies. Judgment is an act of deciding a case, in other words, form an opinion, estimate, or a conclusion. It means a place or a court or a seat of judgment, a process, a procedure, a litigation like before judges, a case or cause that's presented for judgment. It can be a sentence or a decision of judgment, execution of judgment, and then the time of judgment. It includes justice, right, privilege. It means proper, fitting. I know I'm going through this quickly, but it means to judge justly, especially in matters affecting actions, good sense, and discretion. So when we want to look in the Bible for opinions or decisions or what is proper, what is fitting or custom or manner, we would look under judgments. How do we answer these questions? Why was this decided in this manner? What was the reason for this verdict? What was the underlying principle that caused this opinion to be favored over that opinion? What law, what ordinance, what right, what privilege? All of that, what comes into play so that we can come up with the correct decision or verdict? Under judgment, we'd be looking for the basic principles involved so that we could judge rightly and rightly obey. Judgments are the sentence, the decision, the verdicts of a judgment. They're the results of deciding a case or a situation or whatever. So they're conclusions. The conclusions are the result of thinking through a matter, forming an opinion of what is the best result or final result. In other words, what works, what doesn't work. What works best for God is for God to have the final say. When God makes the judgment, it's foolish to go against that judgment. In Exodus chapters 21 through 24, we find a list of judgments given right after the chapter that records the Ten Commandments. I'll just read verse 3 of chapter 24. It says, and Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do. So they at least agreed to it. But here we find judgments are used to help the people understand how to apply the Ten Commandments in regard to showing love for their neighbors. The judgments help us to know how to be considerate of others and their needs. Let's see. Chapter 24 of Exodus. Let's read verses 18 and 19 of chapter 21. Exodus 21, verses 18 and 19. So here's a judgment. If men strive together and one hit another with a stone or with his fist, and he doesn't die but keeps his bed, if he rise again and walks abroad upon his staff, then shall he that hit him be quit, only he'll pay for the loss of his time and cause him to be thoroughly healed. So if we cause hurt to someone, we should pay for the damages to help them recover. Again, I won't read through that all that right now, but make the two comments. In Exodus 23 and verse 13, it says, in all things that I've said to you, be circumspect. That means be watchful on all sides, to be cautious, be prudent, and be well considered. So we're advised again, this is important for us to pay attention. Pay attention to God's judgments. Now, again, there are some things we don't do today. One of them tells us you're not to allow a witch to live. Well, that's equally plain for us today. It's not our place, it's not our duty to take the life of a witch or anyone else. So that specific command was for a different time in Israel. So some of those things God did change in that he didn't delegate that to us today. The second thing to notice, the verse doesn't cancel out the other verses that are for our time and are for us to obey. Part of right judgment is knowing what is lawful and what is not lawful. Leviticus 18, 1 through 5. Leviticus 18, 1 through 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, shall you not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, where I bring you, shall you not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall do my judgments. Keep my ordinance to walk therein. I'm the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he'll live in them. I am the Lord. Then begins a list of things the people were told to avoid, because apparently these things were going on in the land. And then that section goes back to chapter 23. And then again, some things listed here we don't do today, as you know. For example, we don't offer animal sacrifices. But there's many other instructions found here that we are to do. I'll just read Revelation 16 and verse 7. Revelation 16, 7, where it says, I heard another one out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So the more of God's judgments we know, the more we can reflect God in our judgments. The next word, precept, Strong's number 6490, it's a statute or a commandment. It's used 21 times in Psalm 119. The American College Dictionary will help us out a bit here. It defines a precept as a commandment or direction given as a rule of action, an injunction as to moral conduct, a rule as for the performance of some technical operation. So in law, it's a writ or a warrant, a written order issued pursuant to law. So we turn back to Psalm 119 again. This time we'll read verse 104. Psalm 119, verse 104. It says, through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. In verse 100, Psalm 119, verse 100 says, I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. So we could ask these questions. Why is that, or how does that work? One answer is because when we keep God's precepts, we'll make our decisions based on them, considering the long-range results. So often people make decisions based on what's good for the here and now. They're thinking, what will work out right now? What will profit me right now? If their decision is not based on what God says is good, then the results will turn up in the long term to have been an unprofitable decision with unprofitable results. Keeping God's precepts help us understand the big picture. They help us understand what is truly important. So precepts are rules. They're written orders. They guide us. They give us wisdom in what to do, when to do it. They're rules for what to avoid as well as what to do. Is it right? Is it good? Psalm 119, verse 168. Verse 168, it says, I have kept your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. That's something to remember. Whether we keep them or not, our ways are still before God. They're seen by God, and we don't want that to be the only reason we keep them. But we also don't want to forget, God does see if we do or if we do not keep his precepts. 1 John 5 and verse 3. 1 John 5 and verse 3. This says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. There is nothing about God's commandments, laws, statutes, or testimonies, or judgments, or precepts that are grievous. Each one of them is for our good. We all know that. They give us good understanding, and we all know that as well. We all know this society around us calls evil good and good evil. But we need to know what God calls good and then choose the good. All right, finally, what is testimony? Strong's number 5713. I give you that number because you look it up, you can read all the different ways it's used, translated, and how many times. So testimony or witness, used 22 times in Psalm 119. The dictionary gives these meanings. In law, it means, one, the statement or declaration of a witness under oath or affirmation, usually in court. Two, testimony is evidence in support of a fact or statement, so proof. Three, open declaration or profession as a faith. Four, the precepts of God, and five, the Bible, and six, God's laws as divine testimony. There are many people today who are able to give very smooth testimony, smooth and convincing but false. How many times in church history have the church and the ministry come under attack because someone has had a bad experience, either real or imagined? Then they proceed to try to convince others with their testimony that the church somehow is wrong or false. They may use a true example of a mistake or abuse and then expand it to make it mean that we're all deceived. We are told to look to the law and the testimony. Isaiah 8:20. This is a huge verse to remember and go to. Isaiah 8:20, it says, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. We have a personal responsibility to know what we live by and what we believe. Any testimony has to be true to be helpful. It has to measure up to the Word of God to have any benefit at all. The results of false testimony have a harmful long-range effect. So unless the testimony is true, it's worthless at best and destructive and even fatal at worst. So it's absolutely vital for us to have the testimony of God's laws, God's Word, to be able then to know for sure if something is according to His Word or not. Testimony is also evidence in support of a fact or statement. So proof, in other words. It can be silent evidence. For example, Psalm 19, 1 and 2 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day after day it utters speech. Night to night shows knowledge. These things testify every day, every night, to God's glory and His great mind. Without speech, without sound. Verse 3, there's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. People of all languages can witness this. It's a silent testimony to all of mankind. And Peter, 2 Peter 1, verse 16. Peter gave one of the strongest spoken testimonies in the Bible. 2 Peter 1:16. He says this, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter's eyewitness account of Christ and His resurrection is godly inspired testimony. Just two examples, but when we think of God's testimonies, we don't want to just focus on His laws and then overlook the many other testimonies in the Bible. But on the other hand, God's laws are divine testimonies. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 45. Deuteronomy 4:45 says, these are the testimonies, the statutes, the judgments, which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came forth of Egypt. And then in Deuteronomy 6, verse 17, turning over a page or two, Deuteronomy 6:17, it says, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and His testimonies. So diligently keep His testimonies, diligently, because He said that, you shall diligently do these, keep His statutes, which He's commanded you. Excuse me. So we need to understand the decisions we make that affect our judgments and therefore our actions and words. They must be based on the precepts and statutes and testimonies of God. Give you a couple examples how we can connect these words and help make us or help us spiritually make correct judgments. Suppose we're poor and our family is very hungry. There's a grocery store down the street, so we think, I could just break in, steal some food. So now we have to make a judgment. Is this a good idea or a bad idea? Can we solve a problem by committing a crime or a sin? What does the statute say? What are the rules about it? The statutes say it's against the law. It's against God's commandments. So we take it a step further. What precept might apply here? What written order focuses on our moral actions? Can we justify the theft morally? We might turn to Proverbs 6:30, where it says, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. That might sound good, but is it really valid evidence to prove it is acceptable to steal in that situation? Well, we can't stop there because we still need to look to the testimony. Testimony is the evidence or proof to support the action. Does Proverbs 6:30 really give proof and evidence that stealing is justified if we're hungry? Well, we read on for the answer, verse 31. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. There will be a heavy price to pay if we get caught. It is not okay. Notice Proverbs 30, verse 9. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. God does not steal. Christ does not steal. We who have the name Christian do not steal. We could also look to the testimony found in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Chapter 27 reveals there's curses for not keeping God's commandments. And chapter 28 reveals there's blessings when we do keep them. So after we review the statutes, precepts, testimonies, our conclusion, our decision, our judgment should be clear. We do not try to solve our problem with a sin. We do our best and trust God to provide for our needs. Another example of using precepts, statutes, and testimonies to help us make spiritually correct and righteous judgments. There's many museums, art collections filled with nude paintings and statues, including religious paintings, statues, images. In our personal judgment, no matter what their monetary value might be, do we think it's harmless and okay to have them? Let's say we received a priceless work of art as an inheritance from a long-lost relative. The problem is that it's a nude painting or a nude or idolatrous statue. We can't return it because the relative has died, so we have to make a judgment. Do we keep it? Do we sell it? Do we destroy it? What does the statute say? What rules did God make about such things? The statute says it's against the law to have or keep such a thing. It's against God's commandments. So we take it a step further. What precept might apply here? What written order focuses on our moral actions? Can we morally justify keeping a nude painting or a nude or idolatrous statue? God's commandment tells us not to make or bow down to religious images. He tells us not to commit adultery. human reasoning, right? We might reason this way. We're not lusting after the person in the painting, and we're not worshiping the idol. See, that might sound good, but is it really valid evidence to prove it's acceptable to keep or sell such things? So we can't stop there, because we still need to look to the testimony. Testimony is the evidence or proof to support the action. Matthew 5:28 says, "But I say to you, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Someone might say, "I'm not doing that." Are they fooling themselves? Proverbs 6:27, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" And then another scripture, 1 John 2:16. It says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." People try to justify artistic nudity with human reasoning, but when we look to the testimony, we don't find scriptural evidence or proof to validate such things. That the testimony is that nude art is pornography and a sin. What about the idolatrous statue? Look to the testimony about that. Numbers 33, verse 52 says, "You shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their pictures, destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places." So after we review the statutes, precepts, we look to the testimony, our judgment should be clear. We are not to keep or sell such things. As Christians, we should not have any nude paintings or statues. We shouldn't have any religious objects or statues. So what happens when people fail to understand these things or fail to teach them and pass them on to their children? Notice Judges. Judges 2, read verse 7, then I read 10 through 13. Judges 2, verse 7. It says, "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel." And verse 10, "And also all that generation were gathered to their fathers. There arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baalim or all sorts of idols. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who brought them out of the land of Egypt, followed other gods or the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves to them and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth." Jameson, Fawcett, Brown commentary explains Asheroth is a plural word denoting all the female deities whose rites were celebrated by gross and revolting impurities. All right, so this really is a tragic story. Here we find out the first generation that grew up in the promised land did not know the Lord nor the work he had done for Israel. These are shocking words. The very first generation to grow up in the promised land knew nothing about the promises. They didn't even know God or what he did. Well, what happened here? How could they not know about Moses and the burning bush? How could they not know about the Pharaoh and the plagues? How could they not know about the Red Sea or Mount Sinai or manna and quail? How could these children grow up comfortably worshiping false gods? So what went wrong? A generation of children had not been taught the ways of God. They hadn't been taught the history. But they also had not been taught the precepts, the statutes, the testimonies, and the judgments of God. the fathers had failed to teach their sons and daughters. I don't want to get into the child rearing in that subject, but the children of Israel, if they had been taught the precepts, statutes, testimonies, and judgments, they would have had a far better chance of staying faithful to God. Maybe would not have gone through that mess we call the time of the judges. That time when every man did what was right in his own eyes. Well, I hope those examples helped us to see these four words are filled with deep meaning when applied to the life of a Christian. We've seen God's word is filled with rich meaning and instruction for us. It lights our path. It guides us when we otherwise truly would not know quite what to think or do or say. The precepts, judgments, statutes, and testimonies are the lights. They show us how to live. These four words are used a total of 84 times in Psalm 119, so there's certainly a message here for all of us, because God used these four words 84 times in one psalm. Well, we can conclude today and read a final scripture, Matthew 4, verse 4. Matthew 4 and verse 4. Jesus Christ said, he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. These four words are filled with deep meaning when applied to the life of a Christian. Every one of these words is important for us to understand. So let's learn from them, take them to heart, and live by them.